beginning at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal processions with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So, Father, we have heard this magnificent confession of faith and thanksgiving and praise. We pray now, Lord, that the contents of this psalm would reverberate in this place, and by your Spirit, you would enliven us to your love and grace. Help us to see and hear. Help us to obey with courage. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So, our district assembly was last weekend. Right after worship, we left to go to district assembly. If you're not in the Church of Nazarene, you didn't grow up in the Church of Nazarene, let me explain. District assembly is essentially a gathering of all the local churches in the Mid-Atlantic District Church of the Nazarene. Pastors give their reports. Our district superintendent, the overseer of our district, gives his report. It is a gathering meant to inspire missional vision coupled with accountability while attending to the business of the church, including elections for the governing bodies. Now, for the last 9 years, as I mentioned last week, I have been nominated to serve on the district advisory board and on the board of ministry, one or the other or both, I think every year since I've been on the district. And while I am nominated by my peers year after year, I never receive enough votes from the assembly to actually serve. Year after year, this happens. So I decided somewhere along the way in order to cope with my rejection, that I would make it my aim to set a record for the most nominations received without actually ever having been voted on one of the boards, all right? Like I looked this up, like the actor Peter O'Toole. He was nominated for 8 Oscars, never got one, all right? So I'm going after the Peter O'Toole goal, all right? So this year, I was nominated again, all right? I was nominated not to one, not to two, but 3 different boards. I was nominated to the District Advisory Board. I was nominated to the Board of Ministry and the Court of Appeals, which never really meets, but I was nominated to it anyway. And as we were going down there, Michelle Spiker texted us and asked me which one I would like to serve on because she was getting ready to vote. And I said, it doesn't matter, Michelle. I never get the vote. So, but several people told me that this year's going to be my year. Many folks said that to me, all right? Now understand, I need you to understand something. There are no perks associated with being on these boards, okay? Just responsibility and meetings and a long drive down to Glen Burnie, Maryland, all right? Down 83, and I hate that drive, all right? That's what you get. If you get on one of these boards, you just get to work more, you get to serve more, you get to do some really wonderful things, but there are no perks. You might get lunch and you get mileage and that's it, all right? So, the results of the votes were reported during the district assembly, right in the middle of the assembly. Everybody's there, you know, I'm sitting there with our delegates, and we're all watching everybody's names and the number of votes they received, all right? So, this year was still not my year. Lauren, I saw that. Behave yourself. Now, this year wasn't my year. Lauren Border got voted onto the NYI. First time she was nominated, she got the vote. But anyway. No, you're not. Anyway. This year wasn't my year and I didn't get the vote again. I saw Terry Sowden. Those of you know who Terry Sowden, those of you who know Terry will appreciate this. He's our district secretary. And afterwards, he said to me, well, Rob, you did it again. I said, yeah, high five, Terry. And he high-fived me, all right? But here's where I'm going. It was Becca Cratch's response that was the best one of the whole time. I said in passing to our delegates seated there at our table, I don't know why they keep nominating me year after year, because I have proven that I cannot get the vote. To which Becca replied, well, somebody's got to lose. Oh, that's funny. Rejected again. Okay, so this is a very mild form of rejection, I'll admit. I have made it into a sort of a game. It is a way of coping, because it honestly still doesn't feel good to be rejected, no matter how benign the rejection. It's kind of embarrassing year after year, for crying out loud. But there are, I will admit, many more painful forms of rejection. Rejection ending in divorce. Rejection ending in unemployment, rejection that calls into question one's self-worth and self-esteem, rejection that leads to a sense of alienation, rejection that leads to a long sojourn in loneliness, the rejection from the one for whom you are pining. Remember back when we were all little kids, I don't know if they still do this, you would see a little girl there, a little boy there, and you would like kind of think they're sweet looking, and you want them, so you write them this note while you write, you say, do you like me, yes or no, circle one, right? I always got back the no. The worst, however, and this is the worst, was dodgeball. When we played dodgeball, when I was in elementary school, I mean, I know it's hard to look to imagine this now, but I was a little young, pudgy little boy back in the day, and I always had to wear husky clothes from the husky department. In elementary school, in middle school, I started to, you know, get more athletic. You know, not that athletic, let me, but just to be sure you understand. But in elementary school, when they would choose for the dodgeball teams, I was inevitably one of the last to be chosen. And there it was again, rejection, right? So Psalm 118 gets a lot of airtime during Palm Sunday and Holy Week. See, it offers a poetic confession of the essence of the gospel. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I read a rabbinical interpretation as to the identity of the rejected stone. So when Jewish people pray Psalm 118, some, and I would say many, understand the rejected stone to be King David, the stone that the builders rejected. Now, you remember how King David was chosen before he was king, right? God sent Samuel to Bethlehem, to the household of Jesse. God tells Samuel to throw a sacrificial barbecue, gather the sons of Jesse, and from that group of sons, the new king will become apparent. The sons of Jesse then gather. Samuel is immediately drawn to the oldest son, Eliab. He stands head and shoulders above the rest, a true leader if there ever was one. And before he has time to get out his horn with the anointing oil in it, the Lord says, nope, not that one. And then, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart. After which Jesse parades all seven of his sons before Samuel. None of them pass muster. And Samuel finally asks Jesse, was that it? Are these all your sons? Well, of course, we know that the runt of the family was out tending the sheep. He wasn't even invited to the barbecue. He wasn't even a contestant on who wants to be the king of Israel. So they summons David from tending the sheep, minding his own business, maybe humming one of those tunes he liked to sing in his head, or practicing with his slingshot, or probably thinking about girls, if I know David. He comes, don't forget, Bathsheba's coming. Anyway, he comes in from the field. Samuel says, this is the one. And he anoints the gangly teenager with the anointing oil, consecrating him for the purposes of God. David would be the king of Israel. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So God loves, as we well know, to take those rejected according to societal standards of beauty and strength and raise them up for God's purposes. This is because, as I mentioned last week, that the reign of God is not a meritocracy. Leadership, like inclusion into the reign of God, isn't offered to the cunning or the witty or the charismatic. When God looks for a leader, he isn't looking for someone from central casting that looks like a leader. God doesn't care if he has a full head of hair, thanks be to God, or straight white teeth. God doesn't care if she is beautiful or thin or well accessorized. That's not what God is looking at. God looks at one's heart to see what resides there. The stone that the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, David was rejected by his family as a legitimate option for the throne of Israel. David doesn't even get an invitation to Who Wants to Be the King of Israel contest, but God doesn't reject David. God sees what others do not see in David. We humans are so impressed by outward appearances, if we're truthful about it. We're all about the cosmetics, and we are quick to reject or to at least dismiss those who do not conform to these standards. The biblical narrative, however, is one long story about the God who takes the unlikely and the unsung and the unfit and transforms their weakness into strength. You see that story playing out in this congregation all the time. I know enough of your stories now to know where many of you came from, and it's crazy you're sitting here. Because God loves to use folks who get rejected by the societal standards that we embrace too often. So consider in the Bible Moses and his inability to speak eloquently. Consider David and his underdeveloped status. Consider Paul and his mysterious thorn in the flesh. And finally, consider Jesus, his lowly status, his backwoods origin. Can you think of good come out of Nazareth? His dramatic rise to adoration and his even more dramatic plummet to crucifixion. The stone that God has chosen? And one can make the case that God loves to choose the rejected, use the rejected. And God seems to go out in the junkyard of human rejection and summons leaders for the reign of God. So this is the Sunday that the church remembers the time that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. I have always just loved this Palm Sunday story. I don't know what it is about this story. There's many things about it. I think it's the visual nature of the story that I love so much, but I love the visual nature. I love this notion of Jesus on the back of the donkey bumping into town. I love that. Into the holy city. His feet, I imagine, dragging the ground as his ragamuffin disciples cast their garments and palm branches before the messianic king. Matthew tells us that the crowd shouts, "Hosanna to the Son of David. The blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The scene is meant to mimic, if not subvert, the way Rome paraded her power when conquering emperors strode into town on a white horse of victory, carrying the spoils from a newly conquered territory. It's meant to mimic and subvert how the Romans wielded their power. This image of Jesus on the back of a not so noble steed demands that we compare and contrast this moment with the way the Romans wielded power with their big white horses and their pomp and circumstance parades. The church is called to gaze upon our King. Look at him. Look at him. Not a white horse of victory, but bumping into town on the back of a donkey as his feet drag the ground. That's our King. There is our King, and he's on his way to an execution. Now, I don't know what the crowd was thinking as they shouted their loud hosannas. Everybody knew about how Rome dealt with messianic rabble-rousers, especially around Passover time. Rome was very sensitive about rabble-rousers at Passover time. They were going to put that out. If there's a little fire burning, they're going to put it out immediately. They're not going to have any revolutionaries stirring up the crowd, especially at Passover time. Roman crosses were this constant reminder of that subverting the power of Rome never ended well, and so we watch Jesus essentially on a fool's errand, riding into Jerusalem around Passover. The crowds may love him, but rejection will soon come, as perhaps some of these same fickle folk will shout, "Crucify him." But now, for now, the crowds shout their hosannas, and then they quote Psalm 118. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, we read it today. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, O Son of David." Jesus is heralded as the Son of David, the heir to the throne of David. "Blessed is the anointed one, the consecrated one, the commissioned one whose God has sent to save us from Roman tyranny. And this is not going to end well. If Jesus had just gotten off his equestrian mount and went back to teaching and healing, he may have lived a little longer. But you probably remember what happens next in the story. Jesus dismounts and he immediately does what? He strides in the temple. He goes to the temple, the holiest site in Jerusalem, the thinnest place on earth, the intersection of heaven and earth, and the epicenter of a political hotbed in that day. And he goes right into it. I wish he had a better advisor at this moment. He gets off his donkey, he enters the temple, the temple court there where the money changers are changing secular money into sacred money and the merchants are selling the animals for sacrifices. It's, if you imagine, it's quite a cacophony of sights and sounds of the animals and the sounds of the salesmen hawking their goods there. And Jesus enters into all of that and he makes it worse. He proceeds to overturn tables, drive out the merchants and money changers, shouting out as they're leaving, "You have made the temple, the house of God, into a den of robbers." And then, you may recall, the temple police get involved. There's an ugly confrontation. Jesus departs, curses a fig tree for its fruitlessness. Jesus' authority is questioned again by the religious power brokers who are not going to let him go. And Jesus replies then with this parable. Jesus tells the story, you may remember, a landowner who planted a vineyard and then puts tenants in charge. And then the landowner sends servants back to bring back the fruit from the vineyard. And he does this not once but twice. He sends his servants to go to the vineyard and bring back his fruit. And not once but twice, the tenants kill the servants. And then, of course, the landowner sends his son, the son whom they must respect, the son who they will certainly embrace, the son who they will certainly not reject. And they, of course, kill him too. And then Jesus says to the religious power brokers, "Have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? It was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118, again, right there. The scribes and the Pharisees reject Jesus' authority. They reject Jesus' messianic identity. They had apparently forgotten that God loves to raise up the rejected for God's purposes. God lays upon Jesus, the rejected one, the full weight of humanity's needs. Jesus alone bears the full weight as the cornerstone of humanity's salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is marvelous in our sight. The stone that the builders rejected, the one that was laying out in the rubble, rejected and forgotten, has become the very center stone upon which the entirety of salvation history now leans. Upon him alone, there is none other. Upon the rejected stone has the weight of our sin, the weight of our brokenness, the weight of our shame, the weight of our guilt, the weight of our waywardness, all rests on him. The stone rejected becomes the cornerstone, holding all the weight. In Psalm 118, the worshipers cry out, "Save us, we beseech you, give us success." And then they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, I want to be honest with you today. I want to be successful. I'm probably up there at about I probably hover around 6 to 8. And then there are some days where I'm just lazy and I'm like 1. But oftentimes I'm above 5 in my desire to be successful. I want to be a successful pastor. I've enjoyed some success in my pastoral life. I've also endured quite a bit of defeat and no little rejection, and not just at district assemblies. It's hard. It's hard not to define success by more people and more giving, right? We want our church to grow. I do anyway. We want to create space for many others to join us at his table as we're learning the way of Jesus together. That's a good mission to get after. It's very Christian. It's very biblical. If our mission statement can really animate our life and change the way in which we actually operate, it will just bear some beautiful fruit for us, I think, that we want a robust financial life that allows us to be generous and effective in our mission. We do. And we've got plans for the future that will require robust giving in order for us to live into the mission that God is calling us to. But still, the temptation, my temptation, is to be very fixated on the cosmetics, on the outward indicators, the measurable outcomes. And those things are important. I mean, if next year we are down half in worship attendance and in giving, then you might need to find another pastor. Jane is saying, oh, don't say that. But we mustn't forget there is this impulse in the divine heart to choose the rejected. God has a different calculus when it comes to measuring success, it seems to me. This means that we have to be very careful about how we measure success. I mean, anyone watching Jesus' story unfold would have to say that he should have surrounded himself with better advisors because he was making decisions that were going to end in catastrophe. And they did. It was a grave miscalculation for Jesus to ride into town on the donkey and then create a scene in the temple. He may have survived one, but there was no way he was going to survive both. But this is what success looks like in the reign of God, and it's crazy sometimes. I want our success to be defined by God's reign in the world. And while financial health and worship attendance are essential to becoming a healthy church, so is being focused outwardly on those forgotten and rejected by our culture. So important. We attend the means of grace so as to be a means of grace to others. We are here for those who are not yet here. We're creating space for them now. And it's not just about getting them here. It's about us going where they are. That's why we're partnering with New Hope on Saturdays. We had a great start yesterday learning how to minister to our family in our partnership with New Hope. And we'll talk more about that a little later. That's why this morning some folks from this church went into Harrisburg and served breakfast to homeless people. And it was a packed out crowd and they used all their resources. All the breakfast was gone. Apparently the Laura's French Toast is drawing quite a crowd in Harrisburg. So that's why we have a team. That's what we mean, by the way, when we say missional. That word is quite the buzzword in the church this day, missional. Missional means that we serve a missional God who came to us in incarnation, where we are, rejected by his own and now present to us. We worship a God who loves to gather the rejected into his divine grace. That's sort of the very heart of the way in which God saves us. The rejected stone becoming the cornerstone upon which salvation, all of salvation, rests. So, if we were to define success as God defines success, then we've got to be a church that welcomes the rejected of our world around his table. And here's the thing that we must never forget. Hear this. We're all rejects. Okay? In one way or another. Henry Nouwen, of blessed memory, that great Roman Catholic priest and scholar and teacher and writer of many books, said this. And this is one of the things he said that I remember more than anything he ever said. But he said this. He said, that which is most intimate is most universal. Just think about that. That which is most intimate is most universal. So what are those things, those intimate feelings we have? Feeling lonely, feeling unlovable, feeling rejected. These are some of the most universal realities of the human flesh, and we pretend as if they're not there. But they're most universal, because that which is most intimate is most universal. We should be honest about these things, honest about our frailty, honest about our fragility, honest about how we don't have it all together, honest about how we came to live in the reign of God by grace alone through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, and thank God for Paul on that one. lest anyone should boast? Not by merit. We come to the table of divine hospitality not because we've gotten it all together, not because we're worthy, but because God refuses to reject the rejected. God loves to use the weak. God reveals God's glory in the frail and fragile. It's what God does best, and that's why we're all here. The stone the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I don't know about you, but that's marvelous in my sight. Amen? Amen. As we prepare to come to the table, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to say a word about this moment of the passing of the peace. It's interesting because for introverts, this moment can be one of the worst parts of worship. I understand for our introverts folk, this is like, oh, Lord, I don't want someone to come up and talk to me. Okay, I understand that. And if you want to sit quietly where you are, that's absolutely fine, all right? For the extroverts, be sensitive to that. Maybe not everybody wants to be accosted by your, big personality, Be gentle. Be gentle with one another, all right? We do this, though. We pass the peace of Christ. We greet one another as, again, a reminder of what it is we're doing here. Because Jesus has taught us that before we go and make our sacrifice, or in this case, before we come and receive his sacrifice, make sure your relationships are up to date. Make sure that if there's a brokenness or if there's a word that was misused, some little thing that needs to be dealt with. This isn't just a I love you and I'm sorry kind of thing. This is a great time to do it. Or just bless one another and pass this peace. Would you stand with me, one another, as we pass the peace of Christ to one another?